Howdy, folks. Today, we are going to be talking about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Now listen, this passage of Scripture could easily be understood as though the judgment day is coming upon the saints to whom this is written. Well, we're going to be talking about it, and we're going to be looking at it in context and understanding it for what it really is talking about. So, as we enter into our study today, we have to consider some things, and we're going to build upon the things that we're going to consider. Now, this context, boy, you know, sometimes there's challenges in Bible study. And what you have to do in a Bible study like we're about to have is you have to be able to use some deductive reasoning. You have to be able to say, I know it can't mean this, or I know it can't mean this because dot, dot, dot. The context we're studying, we just talked about last week, verses 5 and 6, about who shall give an account him that is ready to the judge, the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men of flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. When the very next verse, the verse that we're going to be talking about today, then says, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, it is not difficult at all to say this is talking about the end. But folks, it's not. And we're going to reason through it, and we're going to study it. And you know, some of the things that we do in Bible study doesn't simplify this, because if you're to read the whole context, you were to go down to verse 17, and I use the King James Version. The King James Version is great for a lot of reasons, one of which is when there are words added by the translators, they put them in italics. So verse 17, for the time is come, is in italics. The words is come. For the time, so we'll remove that. And then it and begin, I'm going to remove as well because they're in italics. But I'll read it first with the italics there and then without. It says, for the time is come, that's italicized, that judgments must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be, and that's italicized as well, of them that obey not the gospel of God. Now without those words, for the time that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if first at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, grammatically, it's difficult to read without some of those words that are added in italics to make it make sense in English. But it is very, very easy to be misled. So as we're looking at this, we're going to have to rightly divide 1 Peter 4:7. And you know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, that is to be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We got to rightly divide it, and we got to be careful, because coming to the wrong conclusions are fatal. 2 Peter 3:15 through 18, account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking unto them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, that's italicized, before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So when we look at the scriptures, we want to come to the right conclusions. We want to be able to reason through them. And here, we're just going to be talking about how this can't be the end of the world for a moment. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we go through our study. No one knows when Jesus is going to return and when the destruction of the earth is going to be. I'm going to give you Matthew chapter 24, 35 and 36. Where it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. And Mark 13, 31 and 32 repeats that. And both of those passages are in context of talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which historically occurred in AD 70, and the end of the world that is to come. And those are the dividing passages between the two subject matters. And we're going to come to talking about Matthew's account of that as we go through our lesson today, just to make some things clearer. So when we're looking at language that we come to the conclusion that this is prophetic, it's talking about something. And 1 Peter 4:7 is prophetic. It is a prophecy, but it's a prophecy of something that is at hand. And we're going to talk about that as we go through our lesson, which just simply means approaching. It is near. Well, if no one knows the day or the hour in which Christ is going to come, in which the heaven and the earth are going to no longer be, how in the world could Peter know that it is approaching, that it is at hand? That's very important. And of course, we'll dig in a little bit more, but I just want to talk about prophetic language for a moment. For example, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7, and it's not just immediate context, but it's looking at the greater context of what prophets have said, as well as the time that they're prophesying in, and what it is that is near those moments. Well, in Ezekiel 7, 1 through 6, says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God in the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send my anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thy abominations. And my eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come, an end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come." I mean, man, if you take Ezekiel 7 and you pull that from the context of the time Ezekiel is a prophet, it's like 1 Peter 4:7. The end is at hand. The end, right? Keeps repeating, right? Well, Ezekiel is prophesying about judgment upon the children of Israel and the time that he was a prophet. You know, if you go down to chapter 21 of the book of Ezekiel, verse 2 says, "Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel." He's not talking about the end that we're waiting for in Christ. He's talking about judgment on Israel at that time. There's other prophetic context in the scriptures that sound, I mean, out of context, man, it's very easy to think about, hey, this is the end of the world. Let me give you an example. Yeah, I'm going to turn back in my Bible to Isaiah chapter 13. And I'm just going to begin at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 6, says, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." See, that's the same language we're talking about in 1 Peter 4:7, okay? It says, "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold," notice, "the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and shall destroy the sinners there out of it." Now listen to this language. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man that gold wedge of Ophir." Now, there's a little context clue there. If this is the end of the world, having men be valuable would be pointless. But that's easy to overlook in this context, because the language is such final in the way that it's stated, right? Verse 13 says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the day is fierce anger." I mean, there you've got it. This has to be the end of the world because of those statements. That would be an easy conclusion to jump to. Verse 14, it shall be as the chased roe and as sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. Well, there's another context clue, but people tend to miss context clues because the other language of the verses are so enormously final in the way that they are written. Verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Wait a minute, by the sword. Another context clue, right? Their children also should be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses should be spoiled and their wives ravished. Now, wait, if this is talking about the judgment day, who's going to ravish their wife? Jesus? The angels? Another context clue. Well, verse 17 then says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver as for gold. They shall not delight in it. That's a little bit harder to ignore, right? Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Now, wait, who's this talking about? Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, if we just started at verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. But listen, when you don't start at verse 1, and when you don't pay attention to context clues, and when you don't know the greater setting of what's going on during that period of time, it's easy to take some of those verses and jump to the conclusion, oh, the end is there. Well, you know, same thing in 1 Peter. Peter's been talking about how they're suffering. And then when we get down to verses 12 through 19, how they're going to suffer even more. It's not, this is short-lived. It's something's going to happen. Something that Peter, as an apostle who has ability to prophesy, is able to see. But listen, it can't be the end of the world because no man knows that. Jesus doesn't know that. Remember, Jesus is the one that sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And the Holy Spirit had a task among the apostles. John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, the you there is the apostles, all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. We read that in Matthew 24, 35, and 36. He doesn't know when he's coming back. The Holy Spirit doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So there's no way that Peter would know. Now, that's really simple, and I get it. You know, sometimes things seem too easy, but I mean, the language here, the end of all things at hand, especially after verses 5 and 6, can be very confusing. The end of all things at hand, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So the end. If we go and we think about the language about the destruction of Jerusalem, in Matthew 24, 13 and 14, he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. That language to first century disciples of our Lord made sense. Now, for people who are reading this today, you know, Peter's not having to explain this to these Christians because Christians were looking for this day. It came in a time after the gospel was preached to all nations. Well, when did that happen? That happened in the first century. And again, this is something a lot of people don't understand. People today, and a lot of so-called preachers today, talk about the great commission that Jesus gave the apostles in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15 through 20, and Luke 24, 47. They talk about it as though it applies to everybody and that it applies today. But listen, when we're reading through the first century scriptures, Romans 16, 25 and 26, now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now, not in the future, but now, is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 23, it says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as
in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Mission accomplished by the time Colossians was written. Mission accomplished. Folks, we have records of what was being taught by Paul and Peter, but think about how little information that we have about Andrew. How little information we have about John, about Philip the apostle. We know Philip the evangelist, we have some information on in Acts 8, Acts 21, but what about Philip the apostle? What about Bartholomew? What about Thomas? What about Matthew? What about James, the son of Alphaeus? What about Labius, who was known as Thaddeus? What about Matthias? What about Simon, who was the Canaanite? We don't have where they were going preaching. We know in Acts 15 that there were apostles in Jerusalem, that they went up and talked to the apostles. But we don't know where they've been, where they're going, and who all is there present at the time. Just the apostles and elders are there when we read verses like Acts 15, 23. What was being accomplished behind what we have that is written is these men were out doing what Jesus commissioned them to do. Now, when you look at the context in which the destruction of Jerusalem is written, so I made reference to Matthew 24, 13, and 14, and I'm showing you the gospel was to be preached in all the world, then the end would come. That was first century. There's also other language in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, like in Mark 13, 18 through 20. Pray ye that your flight be not in winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be, except that the Lord has shortened those days. No flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Look, the destruction of Jerusalem was a time where saints were going to be running. People were going to be fleeing from Jerusalem. Our Lord is saying, trust that, or hope that that's not going to be in winter. This is not the end of the world, but it is the end of what was going on in Jerusalem. When our Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead, like we were talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, there's no fleeing. And it's not whether it's winter, spring, summer, fall, that matters. The judgment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 5, 3 says this, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning dead, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive. Now that's consistent with verses 5 and 6. The living and the dead. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together within the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's not you're going to flee to this place or that place. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come on them upon as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. No fleeing. And no language of it's at hand or ready or near. It's unknown as a thief in the night. Okay, but see, 1 Peter 4, 7 is difficult, not just because at hand is mentioned. And I'm going to come back and talk to you about that as we go through this lesson. But also because it says the end of all things. That's what really, I think, catches a lot of people off guard. In times past, when I've studied with people about this verse, that tends to be what seems to catch people a little bit off guard. Now, if you just got the basic knowledge that we covered, that no man knoweth, then you know 1 Peter 4:7 can't be talking about the end of the world. But we still want to talk about the challenging language, right? So remember, the context of the destruction of Jerusalem uses the language of the end. You know, I showed you that in Matthew's account, Matthew 24, 13 and 14. Mark's account, Mark 13, 7. When you shall hear of wars and rumors of war, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. The end. The end is language that is used in that discussion. Now, Peter later wrote in his second epistle about the world coming to its conclusion. And you know what he didn't say? He didn't say it's at hand. He used the language that Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 3. Notice in 2 Peter 3:9 through 14, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The day of the Lord is a thief in the night, is the way Peter addresses the actual second coming and the end of the world. But when you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it is more present and known to be in that generation. So I'm not going to read every account where Jesus taught about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to look at Matthew's account. And it's a little bit of a lengthier reading. Well, this is what I want you to keep in mind. Remember the language we read in Isaiah 13 that sounded like end of the world language, the day of the Lord cometh. We talked about the sun not giving its light, how the heavens and the earth would be removed out of their place. This language that just seems to be talking about the end of the world, the stars of heaven and the constellations not giving their light, the sun being dark and the moon not causing the light to shine. But then we looked at context clues, and then we saw this is talking about Babylon. So in Matthew 23, 37 through 24, 34 is what we're going to look at. Also, Mark and Luke record this too. Mark 13, 1 through 30 and Luke 21, 5 through 32. I'm going to pick up in Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So if you're starting here, context clues, right? Thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You hear that? Departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What is that? What are they asking about? They're asking about when one stone will not be left upon another at the temple. Where is the temple? It's Jerusalem. Then they ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus is going to answer these questions. So in verse 4, Jesus answers to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now remember, we looked at Romans 16, 25 and 26, Colossians 1, 5 and 6, and Colossians 1, 23. That's all first century, okay? Verse 15. When therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Big context clue, right? Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Wait a minute. If the house would be burned up, why would it matter? Context clue. Verse 18. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Context clue. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Context clue. But pray not that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Again, context clue. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Huge context clue. There's an after this end. Right? Verse 22. Except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Wait a minute. The world's going to end and eternity is going to be shortened? Huge context clue, right? No. If this is the end of the world, we're not talking about taking clothes. We're not talking about taking things out of houses. We're not talking about our flight being in winter. We're not talking about days being shortened. Picking up verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now remember, when we talk about the return of Jesus, he's not coming back to earth. He's going to come in a way that nobody's going to wonder where Jesus is. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall be wail because of him. So big context clue here too. Says, behold, I told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. Now here's language like we read in Isaiah 13. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles to be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from all the four winds, from one end of heaven to other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at this at the doors. So what Jesus is talking about is visible. All that he has prophesied of would be seen, and all who are his children would know the temple and Jerusalem are about to fall. Verse 34 is the absolute nail that allows us to know this is not talking about the end of the world. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then you have our transition that we read earlier. Verse 35 and 36, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they were looking for the end. The end at hand of all things is all connected to Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem. So the phrase at hand, or as it's translated in Romans 13 and verse 12, approaching, says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The meaning of that, I just made a slip there. The meaning of that being approaching, it's not translated like that in Romans 13 and verse 12, is at hand. The definition of it, Strong's number 1448, is approach, or to be at hand, to come near, to draw nigh. So just quick correction there. Misspoke. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And it's approaching. Same way Peter is using it here. This visible day. And when you're studying through letters in the New Testament, take, for example, Hebrews 10:25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Saints in the first century were looking for this day to come. It was in the earlier, if not earliest book written in the first century, the book of James, it was said to be drawing nigh. In James 5, 8, 9, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It was at hand. It was nigh. They could see it. It could not be the judgment, the end of the world, because you can't see that. You don't know when that's happening. If you're to keep reading in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, says, watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. See, Peter, remember in Matthew 24, he's talking to Peter among the other apostles. Watch ye therefore, you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man had known, in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then if you keep reading into chapter 25, which, by the way, Matthew 24, 35 through the 46 verses in chapter 25 are clearly Jesus teaching about the end of the world, the judgment day. He says in Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So with those very clear scriptures, and that's after he gave the parable. Wow. Hey, double check me today. The parable of the 10 virgins. You're not talking about signs of the end of the world. It's unknowable. And whether you're looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the language is upon that generation. Matthew 24, 34, Mark 13, 30, Luke 21, 32, very I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. It's happened already. It's over. Jerusalem in AD 70, historically, these things have come and gone. That is the end of all things that was at hand. That's it. Now, for those saints, it was be sober and watch unto prayer. There are applications to this, even though we're not looking to the end of Jerusalem in our day. Christians are always to be sober in our thinking. In Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's that word mean? It means to be in one's right mind. That's the way it's used in Mark 5:15 and Luke 8:35. I'm going to give you Luke 8:35. It says, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus, found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. If you just do your little word study and you look up in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 and you check out what it is to be sober, what it is to be in your right mind or of sound mind, it's Strong's number 4993. You will see it, Mark 5:15 and Luke 8:35, as in his right mind. So we who are in Christ need to be in our right minds. They, because of what was coming upon them, we, because it's also a general instruction. Whether we're young or old or male or female, Christians are expected to be sober. and Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say upon you. So for these saints, they're scattered. They're facing persecution. A great persecution is coming upon the Jews as well as all Christians who lived in Jerusalem. And remember how huge this is. Remember in Acts 2? There's where the gospel was first preached. That's where the first congregation on earth of the Lord's people was gathered together, where there were Jews from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5 says. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, there were 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel then, and they stayed there. So much that those who were native in Jerusalem were selling their possessions, Acts 2:45. You see in Acts chapter 4, as you come to the end of the chapter, verses 32 through chapter 5 and verse 11, that saints were selling their possessions, parting them to every man as they had need. And then you see that there was a great dearth that came about. And even after the saints were scattered in Acts 8, 1 through 3. It's verse 4 that says they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. But then even after you're there, there's still saints in Jerusalem, Acts 11. And like I brought up earlier, Acts 15, there were elders in the congregation at Jerusalem. Some of the apostles, at least some of them, were in Jerusalem so that the problem that happened in Antioch could be brought and discussed in Jerusalem. All of that is under attack in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. Saints are going to be fleeing. This is going to affect brethren everywhere. And these brethren to whom this is written are already in flight. Remember, they're scattered, right? So it's persecution is going to get worse. Be in your right mind. Be in your right mind. For us who are in Christ Jesus today, while we are not awaiting a prophesied end of a certain area and all that that would entail, like Jerusalem in the first century, we are to be in our right mind, not only for the coming of Christ, but in general, be in our right mind. The word watch is a fascinating word. Strong's defines it, Strong's number 3525, to be of uncertain affinity. The definition, to abstain from wine, keep sober, that is figuratively, be discreet, be sober, watch. So you basically have 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things at hand, be therefore in your right mind and abstain from alcohol under prayer, if that definition holds weight. So that's a fascinating precept. It's Peter telling them, don't do anything to affect your ability to be in your right mind. This word is translated sober in other verses. In fact, even twice in 1 Peter, but let me give it to you here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and 5:8, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So idea is, don't let your mind be cluttered. Is that talking about alcohol? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it clearly is, because the verse in between that I didn't read, verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So clearly, that word sober there is in line with Strong's definition, not to be affected by alcohol. Be clear in thought. Don't be affected by alcohol. Sobriety. Then in 1 Peter, we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober on the hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought into the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there, it's looking forward to the coming of Christ. And chapter 5 and verse 8 that we'll be getting to in our study of 1 Peter, if all goes according to plan, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." We're going to have a great study on that when we get to it. But the idea is, you know, your prey, so be alert. Don't be under the influence of anything that would cease your sobriety, because as prey, you need to be alert. You need to be sober. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 this, "But watch, thou in all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So there it is translated watch, like it is here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. So that's it. That's all six verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, 5, 8, 2 Timothy 4, 5, 1 Peter 1, 13, the verse we're talking about today, 1 Peter 4, 7, and then 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Normally translated sober, but also watch. Don't be under the influence of anything that is going to take away your mind. And you know, even beyond alcohol, if you think about how our minds are affected by things and what that can do, you know, think about the parable of the sower, where in Mark 4, 18 and 19, Jesus says, "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." Think about how the world and all the problems of the world and the lust of the world, how they choke the word of God. That is, in essence, a very similar, if not the same point as here, where our ability to think clearly is destroyed by the things going on round about us. That's why the evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 was told, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle themselves with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who had chosen him to be a soldier." Don't be entangled with the things of this life. Why? Because you won't think clearly. Thayer's definition, if you're to look at Strong's number 3525, includes being circumspect, which is about being cautious. Well, while it's not the same Greek word, think about the lesson in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Just fantastic thoughts to put into place there. Don't do things, don't be affected by things that are going to take away your ability to be alert. Sober and watch are great words to convey that meaning. And I'm very thankful that we have the ability to dig in and look deeper into that. So how's that play into prayer? Be clear in thought unto prayer. I mean, how can you pray? How can you approach God appropriately if you're not sober? But in addition to that, I want to talk about, you know, you read verses like Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, that word watch is different than what we're talking about here today. It's Strong's number 1127. It's to keep awake, to be vigilant, to be watchful. It's to give attention to be cautious. So continue in prayer and be awake in the same with thanksgiving. Prayer keeps you focused. It keeps you in the right state of mind. Think back to the cares of this world and how they choke the word of God. There are things going on right now that if I spend too much time thinking about it, it just blows my mind. I can't believe we live in a country that wants to restrict, after we have had the freedom that we have to have vehicles that we can travel in and easily fuel up. Right now, if you're being forced into an electric vehicle, and I hope if they're going to force us down this road, I hope they're going to get better. But right now, you're going to be pretty limited in how far you can get before you're going to find a charging station. I don't know how many of you listening to this have traveled across the desert, but my, you know, from El Paso, Texas to Midland
is a little over 300 miles. And you're traveling in the heat, which affects batteries, causes them to hold a lesser charge, among other things. And there's some areas where there's just nothing. And it's even worse if you drive across I don't drive across Texas to get out of Texas. We live on the border of Mexico and New Mexico. But if I'm going out to California, there's some desolate areas that are along that way. I can't imagine in the next 10 years there being enough charging stations for all the cars that are on Interstate 10 and the limited capacity of 200, 250 miles under good conditions. That's scary. I'd sit back and why does the government want you to be stuck and staying local and unable to safely travel? I mean, and if you're in heat and you're using your air conditioning, everything else, what's that going to do to battery power when it's 100 plus degrees and you're driving this car down the road? I mean, I'm just, what in the world? Well, I got to get out of that brain space pretty quickly. And to do that, this is what prayer does for you. All right. Not only as, you know, we're going to talk about chapter 5, being able to cast our cares, our anxieties upon the Lord, but prayer is about being thankful. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 17-18, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I got to remind myself, whatever our government forces us to do, not a fan, not defending it. But it's still better than walking. It's still better than horseback, at least for me. I'm allergic to things like hay. Guess what horses eat? And I can't imagine that the city of El Paso is going to allow me to put horses out back of my house, even though there are some behind my house just across a little strip of the desert back there. My neighborhood's not zoned for it. And we live in an area here where you have to get a permit to sneeze because we have a very liberal local government. But when I'm thankful for what we have, it reminds me of how much better life is than it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and certainly better than it was in the first century. And that helps you bring you down. When you can step back and be thankful, that helps calm you, okay? So we're to be in the right mind to pray, to be thankful. We're to pray, and prayer has to be in accordance with the will of God. You know, 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we have the petitions that we desired of him. There's all kinds of understanding that needs to go into prayer. The false ideas that God controls everything affect people's prayer lives, and they pray incorrectly, not in accordance with his will. Other people look at God like he's the made-up character of Santa Claus. And, you know, saints did this in the first century. James 4:3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Prayer is not wish list time. Prayer is about focus. And that's why Colossians 4:2 is here. That's why 1 Peter 4:7 mentions it. Philippians 4:6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we get this balance where if I'm a person of prayer, my mind is on the good things, not so much on everything that the world is throwing at me. Now, I want you to think back to them. When they find out that, hey, the temple's been destroyed, these saints who were in Jerusalem are even further scattered than they earlier were, that could easily affect their faith. Peter's preparing them, telling them and equipping them what to do as that day approaches. And it's not just here in 1 Peter 4:7. What we're going to talk about next week, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Think about that equipping. Listen, when things get bad, just remember you have your brethren. One of the beautiful things, you know, it's easy to talk about the church in the sense of being the vessel of salvation, the ark of today, because
Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23, and the body is the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. But beyond that, we have the personal interaction, the comfort and edification of our brethren, even in the worst of times. So above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one another without grudging. So, hey, these brethren are going to be coming to you possibly in need. Be hospitable and do so among yourselves. And we'll continue. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. In context, this is awesome stuff. It equipped them for what they were soon going to see. It equips us. Look back at their challenges. If they could overcome that, having our brethren will help us overcome the things we will face. Having the ability to be clear in thought, to cast our burdens upon the Lord, to know and understand that He's not going to take them away from us, because suffering is part of what happens in this world for all men. It's common to all men. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And certainly persecution happens to those who are faithful in Christ. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But knowing that even in the worst of times, we are abundantly blessed, if not in this world, most certainly in the world to come. And even in this world, the closest people that you will ever have relationship with are those who are in our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the cause. You can trust them above any and everyone else. Thanks be to God for that grace. So, ladies and gentlemen, that's our study in 1 Peter 4:7. I hope it has been thought productive. I hope you, if nothing else, thinking about how you ought to study the Bible. Not to read it like, what's this talking about? Is this about us? No, it's to them. How's it apply? And then that keeps you out of coming to false conclusions. I'm so very thankful that you've tuned in to listen to this lesson. If all goes according to plan, I will be back with you on Tuesday. So until then, I will say thank you and goodbye.